We're turning this evening to 2 Kings and chapter 17. 2 Kings, chapter 17. Verse 33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Well, my subject this evening in the time that we have concerns that of personal preference. Is it a matter of personal preference? Or what is true religion? Well, no, it's not about our personal preferences. Christianity is a no-compromise faith. We must be absolutely certain about that and have that fixed in our mind. If we desire to know the Lord, if we desire to know reconciliation with the God that we have offended, the God that we constantly sin against, our God who is holy and pure and righteous, if we desire to have our sins forgiven, to have a new life given to us, if we desire to know and enjoy fellowship and communion with our God, to be guided and directed by Him day by day, to know His love, to know Him interacting with us, to have His word, to understand that word. If we want that, it's His way or no way. That's it. That is, as they say today, the bottom line. It's not about your preferences, what you would prefer. It's not about any preferences that I might have, whatever kind they may be, cultural or whatever. It's God's way or no way. And so it's personal preferences or true religion. It's all about what He says. It's about what He requires. It's all about what He wants of us. We do not play any part in that. We don't come. We must not. We dare not come if we want to know Christ with a list, long or short, of personal preferences, or even impose our personal preferences upon what God says. Well, just over 200 years before these events here in chapter 17, the nation of Israel had divided itself. And Jeroboam had taken it upon himself to be the one who would reign over the 10 northern tribes. The northern tribes, now known as Israel. The two southern tribes would be known as Judah. For some time, there in the capital of the northern territory, Samaria, they had lived under the shadow of a great world power, Assyria. And Assyria had been threatening them in many ways for some time. Assyria, the great world power, the power that people feared, not known for being kind, merciful, gracious, cruel, barbaric was the way of the Assyrian soldier and the Assyrian kings. While in 722, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, fell to Assyria. And having fallen to Assyria, what happened was that Assyria took out of the land those who were rich, those who were influential, those who were leaders in the land of Israel, and they were taken captive and marched away on a route march of considerable distance into exile. This was what Assyria would do. It was what was quite common in those times. And the thinking behind that was this: if we take out the rulers, the influential, the leaders in a land, that land, those people are less likely to rebel against us and cause us problems in the future, because only the poorer people will be left. And their thinking was, well, they're not going to have the wherewithal to rise up in rebellion and go up against us. So it prevented, in the mind of the Assyrians, a future uprising. But in tandem with the exile, Assyria brought in other people. So they had a kind of replacement policy. Take out those of the land and in their place bring in others to replace them. And so what you ended up with is what we have here. You have many foreigners who have been brought in to Israel and have been subsequently relocated within the land. Now think of that just for a moment. In a similar way to what we find in this country today, this influx of foreign people due to this political policy of Assyria meant that these relocated people brought with them their own lifestyles. Well, of course they did. They came with all, we might say, baggage today of one kind or another, but the way that they had lived, they didn't leave it behind when they relocated into Israel. It all came with them. And of course they brought with them their own customs, including their own religious traditions, their own religious practices. So even before, though, the Assyrians did this, why, with this replacement policy, Israel itself had been deteriorating religiously. Even before all these other people came in, the religious life of the people of Israel had deteriorated, and they had adopted themselves many idolatrous practices and forms of worship. In fact, Assyria was the instrument that God used as a means of judgment upon his people Israel. So, with all these non-Jews now, having been moved in, relocated in Israel, living in the land, Israel now had a considerable array of worship and devotional possibilities. Look again at verse 30. Here you have it, and into verse 31. Here we are given a list of people who have come in, and with them, all the possibilities of what they would bring in, their own personal preferences. So those 10 northern tribes of Israel were functioning in a way similar to what universities in our land today might do from time to time, except unlike the universities in our land, they have course fairs or job fairs. Israel has become a religious fair. It's very much an open market. You have such a wide choice. You can have this kind of worship, this religious practice. It's very much a matter of what you prefer, what you like, what would suit you, what would fit in with your life. It was a real open religious fair with nearly unlimited variation and differences between these devotional, as we see here, and religious traditions and preferences that are now on offer. Now, of course, you know what happens as soon as you have such an array of choices, don't you? I'm old enough to remember that supermarkets were very small, and you went into that particular small supermarket wanting coffee. The choice was camp coffee or no coffee. That was it. Now you got shelves, rows, mind-boggling. What's the difference between all these? Well, this is what happens. As soon as you have such an array of choices, well, when it comes to what is good and genuine and true and what isn't, it's going to be a little more difficult to see the genuine, because the true and the genuine becomes obscured quite easily and hidden amongst the rest. Well, perhaps some of you have seen those Find Wally, or if you're from the United States of America, Where's Waldo? Same thing, basically. Posters. You know, the kind of thing where there's all these people on this poster, and you've got to find this particular Waldo or Wally. And even though the character of Wally is wearing distinctive colours in terms of his outfit, he's lost in a sea of other characters. And it's very difficult, hence the puzzle, to locate him. But it's an illustration, but it doesn't hold up, because unlike those poster challenges that we are given, when it comes to religion, why would you look any further when you found what appeals to you? Oh, this seems good. This suits me. This fits in with my lifestyle. This is something convenient. So you'd stop. You found what is, well, your preferences. It ticks all the right boxes. And when you find something you like, well, that's it. You look no further. Oh, but here, we're dear, surely we want what is true. Surely that's far more important to us than what is a matter of personal preference. Surely what would be important to us is what is true. We want the true religion, don't we? Not something that is masquerading as true religion, something that can help us and give some stability in our life. We want to know that this is the right one. This is the true religion. We want what tells us the truth, no matter how uncomfortable that which we hear may make us feel, how uneasy it may make us feel, how unpleasant we feel as it confronts our life and our lifestyle and what we do. Well, surely that shouldn't matter. What we want is what is true and genuine and real. Well, how will we know the true religion? There's such an array here, not unlike what we have here in 2 Kings. Well, of course, the true religion will be one that explains life in a way that corresponds to reality. In other words, it will be that which explains in the most credible way what you see, what you hear, what you experience. So everything that you see in the world, the true religion, well, it will explain that. It will be credible. It will be a credible explanation why the world is as it is, why there's so much fighting and war, why there's so much selfishness and jealousy, why there's so many marriage breakups. The true religion will address those things, and it will be a credible explanation. And therefore, it will be marked by a clear and consistent message, not something that seems to change as you go through it and examine it and look at it. Or so we come to the scriptures, we come to the Bible, or here it is. Here we have a number of authors. This Bible, put together in terms of human writers by 40 plus authors. And those 40 plus authors came and were writing at different time periods, so that it covers some 1600 years from the beginning to the end. Oh, but there is one consistent message. The consistency, the continuity of the Bible, even with all those human authors, it just breathes divinity. This is God, the true God, speaking into our world. And as we read this, yes, it explains what we see, what we hear, and what we experience in ourselves. No matter the testament, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, no matter the author, no matter the particular genre or the historical background, every teaching of every passage of Scripture is consistent with the rest of Scripture. This has got to be that which God has breathed out. This has got to be what is true and genuine. It has that divinity sense all about it. And here it is. The message always remains the same. It's a message of God of great love, compassion, God who made and created the world in which we live and everything, the transcendent eternal God, one being who is God, but one who exists in three persons, divine persons, co-eternal. Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He who is holy and we who have rebelled. We're a fallen race. We're under judgment because God is holy and we are going to be called to account. Oh, but this consistent message in that which is true, that which we have in the Bible speaks of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, coming into this world with great compassion and love, giving himself up in the place of sinners who would trust in him, so that he could and would grant free forgiveness and pardon. Yes, the message is the same from Genesis through to Revelation. Yes, in the Old Testament, through the prophets, it's the promise of the one who would come, and then it's the fulfillment we see and we have Jesus Christ. Oh, but look at verse 24, and just rather than me read it, cast your eyes through to verse 28. Here we see some of the new residents that have been relocated. They're now settled in Samaria. We see, we're told here, they've come from Babylon itself, Cutah, which was some 20 miles northeast of Babylon, Ava, well, we're not too sure where that exactly was located, We have Hamath, about 120 miles north, northeast of Damascus, and Sepharvaim, near Damascus. So Israel now has a very high population of foreign people. They've had integrated, in a sense, into their own land and amongst their own people, these non-Jews. And these non-Jews, they don't concern themselves about Jehovah. They don't bother themselves about God. And very quickly, that becomes a problem because they're unconcerned about Jehovah. Or you see there in verse 25, they didn't fear the Lord. And so the Lord sent, literally, lions amongst them. And with those lions that were now killing a number of the people that had been relocated into Samaria, an urgent dispatch is sent all the way back to Assyria, reporting this terrible lion problem, the people that are being mauled and killed. And Assyria suggests that the reason for the lions is because those who have relocated in Israel don't know the rites. They haven't acquainted themselves and become familiar with the practices and the rituals which, by which Jehovah was to be worshipped. That is Assyria's kind of summing up of why there is the lion problem. They've got in the land people who are not familiar with what Jehovah wants. So, what's the solution? Well, their solution is this. Go and find one of those priests who has been exiled and taken into captivity. Find him and take him back down into Samaria so he can then teach those relocated people the rites, the religious practices that Jehovah wants of people. But as we see here, the priest settles in Bethel. Well, what's so odd about that? Well, the thing about Bethel is this, that it was a site that had been set up by Jeroboam for idolatrous calf worship. So here the priest comes back, who's supposed to now be teaching what Jehovah wants, and where does he set up his home? In Bethel, a place that is a place of idolatrous worship. But just a minute, you now have an idolatrous priest living in an idolatrous center, who is going to teach these foreign idolatrous people the rituals of God for the purpose of stopping the lion attacks. It just doesn't fit together, does it? Now, had the right man been sent, had one who knew God and loved God and kept his ways, well, there may have been an opportunity for the people to turn to the Lord in repentance and look to him and follow him. But no, what is important to them is stopping the lions. What is important to them is getting rid of the lion problem so that they can live without the fear of being mauled to death. Oh, and if to get that and to have that security and that safety, to get rid of the lions, if that means some recognition of Jehovah manages to secure that, well, that's all that matters. To them, they needed a religion that enabled them to cope in the land. It's a coping religion, and that's what mattered to them. So here is the proposition. We learn the ways of Jehovah. We just jump through all the necessary hoops, perform the rites, go through all the rituals, and that will do the trick. That's it. It's just a matter of doing these things. Oh, they're thinking, this Jehovah just wants his rituals adhered to. That's all he's concerned with. Nothing else. As long as we do these things, he's going to be happy. Do them and we will be okay. There'll no longer be a problem with regards to lions. But friends, is that what you think Christianity is? Is that what you possibly think the gospel is all about? That is a matter of external things, that it's a coping religion. Its whole aim and purpose in life is just to enable you to cope with daily life, to get you through the days, to get you through the weeks, to get you through the months. And if that means for you just doing some rituals and going to a church service, if that stops some of the problems, well, that's good. And so you're just concerned to have a cope in religion. Just go through the motions. Keep up as many of the practices and rituals as you can, and it will give you all you need to cope in life and go some way to ease the stress and the pressure and the problems and the anxieties and fears that can rob us of a peaceful, enjoyable life. Is that what you think Christianity is? It's just a means of coping with daily life, that it's a coping religion. Well, prior to the 1936 Olympic Games in Berlin, there were a number of countries, including our own country, that wanted to boycott those particular games because of their anti-Semitism. And I'm sure some of you are familiar with this. Well, so the answer was to try and appease nations like our own. Some Jews were brought in and incorporated into the Olympic squad of Germany. A Jew was also placed to be in charge of building and managing the Olympic Village. The anti-Semitic posters that were along the roads, they were all taken down so that there were none on show, none in view. Notices that had banned the Jews from resorts, well, they were no longer in evidence. And the anti-Jewish newspaper disappeared from the newsstands in Berlin. Guess what happened? Visitors flocked to Germany, to Berlin. And many left those Olympic Games having favorably been impressed with what they'd seen, and not just in terms of the Olympic Games. But of course, it was all window dressing. That's all it was. Hitler was simply courting the world, trying to gain their favor, trying them to win them over, concealing and hiding what was really going on. Friends, is what you follow and do simply going through the motions? Is it simply window dressing? Do we really think that we can impress God? That God can't see our hearts, our intents, our motives? And that as long as we just go through the rituals and practices, even sometimes, well, we put ourselves out, but that's all he wants. It's all that he requires of us. Is your religion at heart a pragmatic one? You know, what you do, the frequency of what you do, is just to get rid of the particular lines that bother you. That's all that it is. It's pragmatism. I'll do this. I'll go to a service. And perhaps I'll have a better night. Perhaps those people at work won't be so tiresome and bothersome. Perhaps some stress will go and I'll feel a little more comfortable and peaceful. And perhaps you might even at times, when the so-called lions that trouble you become even more troublesome, you might increase one or two of those rituals, or you might put more time into them just to get the lions off your back. Is that what you want? A kind of strange, mysterious, protective faith that charms away the troubles, charms away and deals with the threats. So it's not really about, is it true? You're not really concerned with that. But what is at the heart of it is, will it work for me to keep discomfort away? Will it keep from me and experiencing in my life some disaster? You know, we often hear when there's some tragedy or some disaster, the cry goes up, where was God in all this? Well, that's not a bad question, of course. Where was God? I heard somebody ranting and raving about where God was only recently in reference to Syria and Egypt. Now, the question is a good question. But behind that question is often the assumption that God is supposed to make our life safe. That's all he's there for, to make our life a better life, a happier life, to give us a safe passage through life, that he's there to act as a pacifier to our life, and he doesn't, as it were, need anything but just for us to go through the hoops, through the rituals, and keep to practices. But is that how you see God? That he's there as the pacifier to your life? That he doesn't guarantee your safety? Oh, and if he doesn't guarantee your safety, you say to yourself, of what use is he then? If he can't take the lions, the problems, the stresses away, what good have I got to have for God? What good is he going to do me? Or you might say, religion should get rid of the lions. And that's what a number of influential thinkers and atheists have accused Christianity of over the years. It's a coping religion. That's what they say. It just helps you cope with life. You do those things, you go to church, and your faith helps you cope with the problems and pressures of life. You hang on to it, they say to the Christian, because you believe it offers some protection for you. But this is not biblical Christianity. Am I saying there's no joy and peace in Christ? Of course not. But it's not a coping religion. Biblical Christianity, fundamentally at heart, is about getting right with God, getting right with our Creator. It's about being reconciled to the God that we have offended and continue to offend. It's about us owning up to what we are by nature and by practice, sinners who pollute and defile what is good and shake our fist at a holy God in defiance, who are wrapped up with self-determination and selfishness and arrogance. It's about us owning up to it and coming humbly to Christ and seeking from him forgiveness, which is free, and with a willingness to give our lives to him. And while there is certainly much good that comes to the genuine Christian believer, it's not about keeping problems away. It's doing what is right. It's being reconciled with God. That's why Christ came. Not just to make us be able to cope, but to freely forgive us, to give us a new life, to take us as a child and make us a child of God, to interact with us, to guide us and direct us, to have us enjoy fellowship and communion with him. Oh, look at verse 29 through to 33. There's another aspect here. Those newly relocated residents, they didn't waste, having arrived, any time installing their gods and setting up their worship centres. Do you notice there a recurring word in those verses? The recurring word is make or made. And on the part of the writer, there's obviously sarcasm here. Made, make, that is, do it yourself devotion, do it yourself worship. This is what you make. This is what you have conjured up. This is what you have made. And of course, even the people of Israel who had been left behind had helped these new immigrants because they had already made high places of idolatrous worship. And they'd been using those. And remember that Assyria is God's instrument of judgment upon them. Make, made, the writer puts. This is creative religion. Religion is what you make of it, we're told today. Why, it can be as comprehensive as you want, and it can be as ecumenical as you want. Here you can worship both Jehovah and serve your favorite gods. Look at verse 33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. There was a Christian in conversation with his neighbor one day, and the neighbor was so excited about her church. She was passionate about her church. She was thrilled in regard to what took place at the church. And as this neighbor spoke about the church, well, alarm bells rang in this Christian. And this Christian tried to point out to this neighbor, this woman, that the group was actually a cult. It wasn't a true church. And that actually, that so-called church that she's so excited about, it didn't actually believe in the deity of Christ or the resurrection. Well, the woman was completely unfazed, didn't trouble her. And she responded, she said, oh, but the services are so wonderful. I always feel so good after I've been there. That was it as far as she was concerned. Here was a creative religion. It didn't matter whether it was true and genuine and real, as long as she came away feeling good and happy and something had helped her and some feeling of good had come upon her, that's all that mattered. You see, what is true always comes, at best, second place to what I enjoy. What I enjoy is more important to us than what is true. What I like will inevitably win. It might not be, friends, that you reject Christianity. And possibly that's true of most, if not all of you, because you're here tonight. It's not that you reject Christianity, but perhaps you creatively add or take away and create what you like. You don't take it as it is given. No, you bring in some personal preferences, something that you feel will help and accommodate and make you feel better and feel good. You have, yes, a coping religion, possibly, one that is pragmatic. You just go through the motions just to keep God happy, to keep the lions at bay, all but so that you are able to cope with life. Or you have a creative religion. You have manufactured a religion that suits you and fits in with you. It's a do-it-yourself job when it comes to religion. Friends, the gospel, the message that we have here throughout the scripture, the true faith receives what is revealed. It doesn't add, it doesn't take away. We say, this is God. This is God speaking to us. I take it, I receive it. Oh, a creative religion is worship based on what I prefer. And then there's plenty of that in churches today. But the serious seeker, the one who truly wants to know Christ and know forgiveness and pardon, or the true serious seeker seeks and believes and acts based on what God declares in his word and in the gospel. Or the Christian comes and submits, the creative concocts. Or there's a big difference. All my time is up. The true religion. Just look as I close in verse 25 through to verse 33. It's full of irony. So when you come to verse 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. No, they didn't fear the Lord. This is irony. If they'd feared him, their own gods would have been destroyed and deserted. They wouldn't have been concerned with just jumping through the hoops with a coping religion. They wouldn't be concerned to create their own religion that fitted in with themselves. Friends, to know Christ, to know the true religion, to embrace the true faith, it's not about personal preferences. It's believing what God says. It's trusting in Christ alone for salvation. It's coming humbly before him in repentance and faith, yielding your life and giving yourself to him and following him and loving him and serving him as he instructs, as he guides, and as he directs. Oh, don't settle for anything else. Don't settle for anything less. Go to Christ. Look to him. Seek him with all your heart, because when you do, the promise is that you will find him. And may the Lord help you to do that.